You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
All right, good morning, family.
Good morning.
My name is Stephen Aguaya. Oh, thank you. I'm not going to drink it. Thank you. I should. I never drink it. I think about it, like, I should drink this, and then I just forget that it's there. Whether you're thriving or surviving, you made it today, and you're here. And there's only 7 weeks until the football season starts. Just hang in there. 7 more weeks. I promise we can do it. We can make it. We're going to continue our blessed theme. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verse 6 today. Matthew 5, verse 6. And we've already done 3 blessed are these. But in my study of this one verse, I felt that I needed some background. And I found the background was incredibly inspiring. So if you just kind of follow me for a little bit. In chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist, a wild man who we would consider homeless, goes into the wilderness preaching repentance to a crowd of misfits and rebels. Then in chapter 4, Jesus preaches that the kingdom is coming, and speaking to a Jewish audience that would have understood the concept of God coming to restore his kingdom and reclaiming his people, but it had been hundreds and hundreds of years of hearing that the kingdom is coming, but not seeing anything. And now those people would have been under Roman oppression, that would have been squashing every aspect of their life. And if that wasn't enough, the religious leaders had monetized and corrupted their teaching, making hope seemingly unattainable for those that needed it the most. If you were poor, you would most likely remain poor and die poor. If you were sick, that was your ultimate fate, and outcasts had no chance of thriving. So the kingdom coming implied participation on its arrival. It implied royalty. The audience that Jesus was speaking to would consider themselves furthest from royalty or worthy of admission into any kind of kingdom. Then in verse 18, he recruits a couple of nobodies and takes them on his healing campaign, curing diseases and ailments, fixing the broken, the discarded, the dirty, the forgotten, the poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry. They were all drawn to Jesus' message. And at this point, his audience was the oppressed. The people that are there in Matthew 5 are not necessarily curious religious people. They've just been bullied by life. Like, life has just wrecked them, and that's all they know. And then they Jesus heals and feeds and cures, and they're like, you know, I don't care what this guy is saying. I want in, because my life just has no meaning, has no purpose. Then Jesus sees the crowd, and in verse 5, it almost implies that he went away to try and be by himself, and his disciples came, and the rest of the hordes of people were just kind of eavesdropping on this conversation, is what it seems like. Because when you hear, blessed are the poor, the mourning, and the meek, and you are poor, mourning, and meek, this message is for you. So the people that were there, they're hearing this like, well, that's us. Now, of course, Jesus added a spiritual aspect to all of these things, but that's the audience that he's talking to here. So in verse 6 in Matthew 5, when it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You got to imagine that a poor person is going to hear, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and be like, oh, yes, here it comes. Here comes the, because they will be given food. And then Jesus says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they understand hunger. This group understands what it's like to not have. She says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because when you are poor in spirit, understanding that you have nothing without God, when you mourn loss, when you understand your size compared to God, and take on a heart of meekness, you're essentially emptying yourself of yourself. And you are then going to be hungry. You are going to want to be filled with something. So Jesus directs that desire for consumption and sustenance toward righteousness, because that will fill you. So what in the world is righteousness? Before we understand, before we figure out the what is righteous, I think we have to figure out who. Who is righteous? Look at Deuteronomy 32. Who is righteous? Deuteronomy 32. It's in the back end of your Bibles. Or scroll very high up on your phones. Deuteronomy 32, in verse 1. It says, "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of our Lord, of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." Take a look at Psalm 116. Psalm 116 in verse 5. Psalm 116 verse 5 says, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." Psalm 145 verse 17. Psalm 145 verse 17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does." So there was about 30 other passages that I found communicating that God is righteous. Because in Deuteronomy 32, God does no wrong. Psalm 116, God is righteous. Psalm 145, God is righteous in all that he does. For us to understand righteousness, we have to first understand that God is righteousness. Not righteous, he is the concept of righteousness. Like, it's not a thing that he does, it's what makes God up. Because the word righteousness, at least in English, right just means correct. E-O-U-S is a suffix that communicates a full of, and ness is a state of being. So God exists in a permanent state of being correct about everything. He just exists in that place. And this may sound silly and arbitrary, but I'm going to say it. Do you realize that God is always right? We say yes, and we nod our heads. But I'll say it again because I think it's important. God is always, in fact, he's incapable of being or doing wrong, or making a mistake, or being late, or having a lapse in judgment, or forgetting, or overestimating, or underestimating, or picking the wrong person, or messing up. God is always right, therefore, he is ultimate righteousness. God is right all the time, and all the time God is right. We switch it to that, which is a potentially mind-blowing revelation for you. You want another one? A second mind-blowing revelation? We are not always right. God is always right. Mind-blown. Oh my goodness, he's got a point. Just as important, you are not always right. You are capable of being or doing wrong, or making a mistake, or being late, or having a lapse in judgment, or forgetting, or overestimating, or underestimating, or picking the wrong person, or messing up. Joe, where's Joe at? You are not always right. It's important for us to know, because that will awaken your hunger and thirst for him and his righteousness, if you realize that you yourself are not capable of always being right. Side note, self-righteousness is an oxymoron, because it deletes itself. You're claiming that you are not godly, but godlike, if you find yourself someone that's impossible to correct. Not in here, but it's important. Self-righteousness is the complete antithesis of righteousness. So if you're the arrogant, I can't, let me show you book, chapter, and verse why I can't be wrong. It's minus. It's a deficiency of righteousness. Do you treat God like he is always correct? Or do you have suggestions? Or Yelp reviews? Or critiques about his work and his instruction? It's like, God, if Jesus, take the wheel and then take this left, because I have a better way, I think, of getting to this place. God is always right. In Queens College, which I graduated from, no one out here graduated from there, so there's not going to be a woo in the back, I know. No, you didn't go there. You didn't go there. No. Hey, don't fake the funk. I know it's okay. It's just me. I understand. I took a class about the science of natural disasters. Not because I wanted to, because I needed a class. One of those situations. My professor was, he was teaching for free because he was that established that he just wanted to teach because he had free time. He understood weather patterns in a way that if it was a movie about like a disaster, he's the guy that you contact to punch the numbers and tell you what's going to happen. But because that actually happened, there was a situation where this must have been 2011, that for about a week, he told the class a couple times, like, hey, on Thursday, in my own personal study of like wind patterns, like there's going to be what's going to feel like a tornado hitting this area, and I'm anticipating like this much damage. You're going to see this. They're going to close school for the next whatever days, and we're like, all right, you know, crazy old guy, whatever you say. And then it happened. The winds came. Actually, so Hannah and I were on our way to Bible talk, and we're trying to figure out like do we cancel it? It's just wind. And then one of those like industrial sized garbage containers just toppled over, and we're like, we're canceling everything. Cancel all of the things. This is that. And the damage, he was accurate about everything. This man was correct about everything that he said was going to happen. The next day that his class was available, class was packed. People that didn't take that class were at the class. The thing was, you would think that it was like some celebrity appearance. Like people packed the lecture hall because he was right. He said something was going to happen, and he was right. I think by definition, God is the most underappreciated entity in the universe. In the entire universe, God is the most underappreciated entity out of anything, because he's always right, but we don't treat him that way. This guy quadrupled his class size from predicting weather. God makes weather. And we're still like, you know, God, I have a better idea here. I have a better way that I think that we could go about this. God is righteousness. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedek, which for God, it explains a constant state of being. Like God doesn't have to choose to be righteous because he is. It's just kind of the way that God exists. But for man, interesting, for man, tzedek is a process of transformation where you align your soul with desiring nothing more than loving God and living a life in awe of God, and without any distraction. Which I was trying to figure out, like what does that mean? How do I put that in my life? And then I found out that the opposite of tzedek is this concept, rasha, which just means to veer off the path. So it's either righteousness, which again, for God is perfect and complete, and for us is a process, or rasha, veering off the path. To the point that, like, you know, you travel back a couple thousand years and tell an Israelite, hey, here's the directions to get to my house. If you rasha off the directions I give, you're going to end up in the wrong place. That's just that's what the word for the opposite of righteousness is. So if God is righteous and our righteousness is aligning ourselves to God's will, then righteousness becomes more of a journey than one decision or one action or a single activity. It just becomes a road back to God. That we are separate. We are not God's righteousness, but God gives us a plan for righteousness, which just brings us back to him. So it's less of this kind of floating attribute as much as it is God's plan to have his people come back to him because he is righteousness. I look at 2 Timothy 4, and Timothy explains this. Paul explains this idea to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 6. So 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy with the intent of seeing him again. 2 Timothy, there seems to kind of be this, I'm not going to make it, this is the last time you'll hear from me, charge within the whole letter. It's one of his closing statements to who had kind of become his the guy's going to take over after him. So in verse 6, it says, For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So, the crown is righteousness, because God is righteousness, and the path is righteousness. Like, I think I was looking for, well, what's the reward of being righteous? Well, the reward is righteousness. If you hold to God's will, you're not banking on, well, what do I get for this? What you get is that you're allowed to be part of God's will. And part of God's will is heaven, and it's eternal glory, sure. But those aren't separate things. Like we're not doing life so that we can get something. This is all part of the righteous plan. Like your life now, if it's in alignment with God's will, then it's with alignment to God, then it's alignment to righteousness and heaven. So all of our decisions now are less about these individual what's right and what's wrong, as much as is this on the path to heaven right now? Like is this particular incident, is this getting me towards heaven, or am I rashying here? Am I taking a step off of the path? I think some of us want righteous outcomes, but don't want the righteous work that needs to happen. I think we want the crown of righteousness, but not the life of righteousness. Because if you ask anyone that understands any concept of salvation, it's like, well, do you want to go to heaven? Well, of course I want to go to heaven. What kind of question is that? Of course. But do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go there? Because going there is life. Going there is righteousness as a living human. The world will try and sell you what seems like righteous outcomes. Just the bootleg version of it. Just a cheap knockoff that, you want to be fulfilled? Do this thing. And God is like, well, actually, no. Because that's... it's just empty activities that has the facade of being fulfilling, but it's not. Hey, I want a godly man, but I don't necessarily have godly standards. Not me, of course. I'm talking as if you get the point. But desiring the attributes of a godly thing, but personally not having godly attributes. So I want success in my career, but I'm not willing to be excellent at what I do, at just the basic, what are my responsibilities right now to get to that point. That's desiring a righteous outcome without doing the righteous necessities before. I want success. I want a promotion. I want advancement. But you realize that God puts you here because here is where he puts you. That's it. So just if you want the righteous outcome or the glorious outcome, well, you have to do something. And let me not confuse this with there being a works based. Not at all. Because you can't do anything to earn righteousness. Like we're still filthy rags. Like even when we try. We're not, but God decides to intervene and give us good things. Not because we earned it, but because we obeyed him. You will not attain a righteous outcome without a righteous process. Hannah, Lucas, and I went to Florida. It's been a long time. It's a couple months ago, I guess, at this point. It was funny that we went there. So African parents, if your flight leaves at 10 p.m., right? African parents say you gotta get there like 1 p.m. Because you never know. You never know what's gonna, they would rather have breakfast, lunch, and dinner at the airport to ensure not. And I guess I'm just not as African as I thought, because that's just not how I think. Like, in my mind, I just want to get to the airport before the plane takes off. I can just go, swipe, go, walk, and I'm good. I don't like having to sit and wait. I'm tall. Those chairs are very uncomfortable. I just want to go. So for this Florida trip, Hannah and I were trying to figure out, okay, well, if the, I think the flight left at 8. If the flight is at 8, I'm thinking we can park our car at the parking drop-off place at like 7:15, because, wait, listen, you judging, listen, wait, because it's a domestic flight, the shuttle is 5 minutes, wait. So Hannah, in her wisdom, well, what about 7? What? Okay, you know what? I don't mind sitting for an extra 15 minutes, no problem. So we get to the car drop-off spot at JFK, and we're doing well on time. We get to the car drop-off spot, and the shuttle driver's like, you know, what terminal are you going to? Well, I'm going to Terminal 2. And he's like, you mean B? It's like, no. Dude, we're taking JetBlue, that's Terminal 2. He's like, no, JetBlue Terminal B. And then it hit me that LaGuardia has letters and JFK has numbers. And my ticket said B because we were supposed to be in LaGuardia. So no joke. I'm at the point of realization, our bags are in the shuttle car. At the point of realization of, we're at the wrong airport. We have 45 minutes before the plane takes off. So can you imagine how foolish it would have been in that moment for me to have tried to make it work at JFK? Like, you know what? Now I know we're at the wrong airport, but it's a plane, right? Like, I'm sure they have flights going to Florida. So what we ended up doing, like, no, I mean, I had to be quiet because of how wrong I was. I just didn't say a word. I just grabbed our stuff and Hannah, get back in the car. We got back in the car and just, like, I mean, like, flew. And we made it. Which is not a clapping thing because I blew it. That's don't congratulate me because that was bad. But the reason that it was a very, like, I didn't have to call anyone and ask for advice. I needed to find out, well, God, what is your will in this situation? I just knew that, you know what? This location is not going to get me to my intended destination. This behavior right now is not conducive to what we're trying to accomplish at the end of the day. So get back in the car. We got to go somewhere else. My concern is that a lot of us are at the wrong airport right now and trying to justify why it's okay for you to be there. If it doesn't fall within the path of God's plan, then as a Christian, you have no business being there. You don't. I think we get caught up in this, like, you know, God, make things clear. God, what is your will? God is... It's like, I think there's a place for that, but not as much as we give it. Is it in God's plan? Can you show me through the thought process of God, does that fit within God's intent for our righteousness gain us from here to heaven? If it does, go for it. If it doesn't, why are we having this conversation still? Why are we trying to justify life and decisions and actions and attitude that is not on that trajectory? It's not on that path. Trying to justify that is me trying to convince Hannah that no, we should stay at JFK. I can make this work. And that's laughable. It's like it's not even, we're not even talking about sentimentality and feelings. They're just wrong. The facts are that is wrong. Just as wrong as trying to force unrighteousness into God's plan for our righteousness. Can't do it. You might be, when it comes to marriage, I think that we try and force 2018 into marriage when God is like, no, I have a plan for marriage. And my plan works. I don't know what the new, you know, bells and whistles are, but like my plan works excellently. Not just makes it. My plan is amazingly perfect. Why are we trying to decorate stuff? and make adjustments to things. When it comes to that, the way we think about anger and how anger becomes just justifiable, I can do whatever I want now because I'm mad. Is that within the trajectory of righteousness? Because if it's not, you can't behave that way. You just can't. Money, romance, insecurity. Insecurity has been weaponized like never before right now. That it becomes rationale to be ungodly. You realize that insecurity just means that you're not secure in God, and God says, be secure in me, so if you say no, you're in sin. It just is. And we rationalize and justify and figure out ways to make things sound unapproachable because we're self-righteous. And that's completely conflicting with God's righteousness. If it's not on the trajectory, you don't actually want to be there. I didn't actually want to be sitting in JFK to find out that, hey, like, no, your ticket's not valid here, sir. The flight leaves from a different airport. I don't want that. But I think a lot of us, we're hanging out at that spot way too long. Just get in the car and go. And then God works magic. I genuinely believe that because of the way that traffic should work in New York, I shouldn't have made that flight. I should have made the flight. It just so happened to be that a friend of mine from Queens was walking in the area that's like the service road next to the highway, and he jumped in the car so he could take our car and park it somewhere else after the airport. Like, sure, coincidence. Or fuel for this illustration. At the end of the day, God is right, and He is righteous, and He is righteousness, and we have to make sure that we align our will to Him. So, the Greek word for hunger, it means to be hungry. We know that because we're all familiar with hunger and what it's like to be hungry. I was actually planning on not eating for 24 hours before this sermon to make a point. And then I got hungry and ate. Because I just forgot. Like, I was hungry, so I ate something. Because that's how we behave. Like, especially when it comes to food. Are you kidding me? My calendar is all food things. Like, what event am I going to that, and what food is going to be there? We're talking about this at Devo on Friday, but Thanksgiving, for me, I forgot what Thanksgiving was supposed to mean. It's just where we eat food as a family now. Christmas is food. Birthdays are food. Where are we going to celebrate your birthday? If it's not a restaurant or a picnic or some sort of like food thing, is it really a birthday? Because because hunger is so, like, it's so controlling. On the way here to church this morning, I saw a guy lighting a cigarette while he was riding his bicycle coming towards incoming traffic. Like, face in the handlebar, trying to light this cigarette. Actually, the little monsoon we had a couple days ago, I saw someone outside lighting their cigarette in a torrential downpour because there's a hunger for it. And no, I need this cigarette. So no matter what it takes, I'm going to do it. I've seen, in the middle of the winter, like freezing cold out, these people are like hugging the because for them, it's a desire that they're not willing to contain. So just, I'll do whatever. When you're really, really hungry for something, you'll do whatever it takes to get that thing. Like humans are incredible when it comes to our ability to get what we want. If you can just like get rid of laziness, goodness gracious, what you would be able to accomplish just because you desire something is mind blowing. If you think about, just think about high school for a second. You're telling me that I have to wake up every morning, go sit in multiple classes, maybe get to eat something, and then take exams that aren't necessarily covered in what the class was talking about for a couple of years in order to get into college, do the same thing again. If you're not driven by a career, or why would anyone put themselves through that torture? Because there's a hunger for personal advancement. Or if a parent, there's a hunger for you to see your child succeed. So you set up and you drive and you take the extra classes and you go to the fancy schools and you do all of these things because we want our kids to do well. Can you imagine walking into a buffet? That buffet, whichever one you said, about. That one. Pain, everything, sit like. So Hannah and I, we don't even sit down anymore. When we walk in, they point to where our table is. Okay, great, thank you. And then we walk right to the line. Why am I sitting? To do what? Can you imagine eating the napkins as what you went there to do? You walk into a place that's filled with the food that you want, and you just start devouring the napkins. It's a silly idea. But I think that some of us might be filled with napkins as we speak. That God has righteousness that can fill us. Fill and fulfill us. And we're settling for the napkins that the world is throwing at us. So no, take this thing. Take this job advantage. Take this relationship. Take this this status. Take this amount of followers. Or take this many likes or this many shares. And that's what you really feel full. If you eat enough napkins, you probably will feel full at some point. But of what? And for how long? And it's just not good for your digestive system, let's be honest. You hunger and thirst for, and we talked about righteousness, hunger and thirst for that. And God says, you will be filled. And you have to stay hungry. Yeah. Exist in a place of hunger and exist in a place of being filled. And then God gives you life. And then he gives you the buffet of heaven, where you get to have everything forever. And not this nonsense scraps of napkins that the world gives us. If you desire, we need to desire righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness because it gets us to God. Because it is God. And here's something to do as a practical that I thought of and then I forgot. And I actually I'll explain. Because righteousness, as we've kind of discussed, is a journey, a means of getting from where we are to getting to God, all of us are going to have to go somewhere almost every day. You're going to take the train, you're going to drive, you're going to walk, you're going to take a dollar van, you're going to take the bus. All of us are going somewhere. I'm going to put this idea in your head, and I hope that it sticks and it bothers you. On your way to wherever you're going, for the rest of your life, just add in, am I going to God as well? On the bus, when your MetroCard or that weird receipt thing that they do now, where you put the thing, there you go, the limited receipt. On the train, on the dollar van, walking, on your way to wherever it is, just ask, am I also going to God? Because if you are, keep going, you're good. But if you're not, the cool thing about the Rasha idea, because it's not a detachment from the path, it's a veer, and a veer just means that an alteration can fix it. Like if you were supposed to make a left, you can actually just change your direction to end up making that left. And I think that this is the point where we can all maybe do some self-evaluation of, well, where is the trajectory of my life right now? Not based on what my church teaches, not based on what people think I'm doing, but just based on the way that I conduct myself on a daily basis. Are my decisions in line with the trajectory of righteousness? Because blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, because God will fill you more than anything else. Significantly more than everything else. God has a desire and the ability to have all of us live full lives. I hate this phrase, but God desires that you should live your best life. It's all these captions. And He desires that you live your best life. And how do you do that? By desiring Him and living a life that shows that you desire Him. And what does He give you in return? Fulfillment. And isn't that what we all want? Hidden behind all of the distractions and the stuff that the fronts we put up, we just want to be fulfilled. And right here, Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus says, I have the answer. Just desire God. Hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, and He will fill you. I would like to look back at my life when my life is done and feel full of God's righteousness. And I think we collectively can do the same if we just remember that God is righteous first, and He wants us to come to Him, which will take righteousness on our parts as well. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.